All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Lord. We praise you. Lord, it's such a blessing to be here, to be in your love, to be in fellowship with you and fellowship with the body of Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you now that you've given us your word, the truth that sets us free, the lamp that lights our path, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your word would break up the fallow ground in our heart, Lord. We admit and confess, Lord, that we are often rocky in our hearts, Lord, and stubborn and rebellious. So, Lord, we now just present ourselves to you. We just we say, here we are, Lord. We're ready to hear from you. And we're ready to receive what you have for us. I pray that you administer to each and every individual here, Lord, in their own special way, that you would speak to their hearts. I pray there would be nothing that would be normal about tonight, Lord. It's never normal to be in your presence, Lord. Nothing that's routine or mundane, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that we are in your very presence, Lord, and that we have your very word that spoke the universe into existence, the pure word of God. And so let us, Lord, approach your throne of grace now in time of need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down, please? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. All right, we'll go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of 1 John. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to remind you that tomorrow night we're having prayer for National Day of Prayer here at church. So invite you all to come out for that. That's going to be at 7 o'clock, so National Day of Prayer. So we're starting a new book tonight. 1 John, and we're gonna be in John. We're in John on Sunday. We're gonna be in John for a little bit. Well, actually, quite a bit on Wednesday nights. So this is gonna be really good because I always find it fascinating. And I was talking about this when we were going through Peter. Just it's very interesting to me to think about the person writing these things. And we, you know, we're familiar with Peter, we're familiar with John. Thing that stands out for me, and I think it'll be helpful as we read through this book, is to remember that John went from a guy who was walking with Jesus and his understanding of faith and religion and following Jesus was when someone didn't receive Jesus, he wanted to kill them. He wanted to call fire from heaven. And that's why him and his brother are called what? Sons of Thunder. So that tells you that these guys were, you know, pretty hardcore. You know, they are very probably militaristic and had a militaristic view of faith and had a view of conquering and you know, just being dominant and crushing those who had come against Jesus. But after he spent time with Jesus, and then when he was born again, he became the disciple of love. Now, that's interesting. And that's the theme. In fact, he was the oldest living disciple of Jesus, and in his old age, after they tried to kill him by putting him in a pot of boiling water, and it actually didn't work. Why? Because God wasn't finished with them yet. So he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that is not a nice place to be. It's more like being on Alcatraz, if you're familiar with that. It was very rocky and desolate. It wasn't like being in the Caribbean or Hawaiian Islands. It was more not a good place to be, but that's where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is our book of Revelation. And then he got off there. And then he was able to write a little bit more. So this book, 1 John and 2 and 3 John, are actually written after the book of Revelation. So it was church tradition tells us that in his old age, he would go to these different churches in Asia Minor, Turkey area, the area of Turkey as we know it today, and he'd go around and give a sermon. And his sermon consisted of, "My little children, love one another," and then he'd walk away. That was his whole message. And John doesn't refer to himself by his name, but he refers to himself as the apostle in whom Jesus loved. So it's very interesting to see the transformation, see how God changes us. It's always fun for me to hear a lot of your stories and hear how you say you used to be. And it's good when I can't imagine you used to be like that. And some of you tell me, you know, things that you used to do and, you know, how you used to be. And it's just hard for me to even picture that because God transforms us, right? He doesn't save us to be the same. He transforms us. This is this amazing process called sanctification. And that's after we get saved, God begins to work in our heart and transform us and make us more like him. That's a beautiful work. It's a beautiful thing to think about the Holy Spirit living inside of us and then working from inside us to change us, to transform us. And as he does that, as we are transformed, we actually grow in our ability to enjoy him. And I think that's why John, and you sort of get that when you read through his letters, is he desperately wants people to experience and have what he has. And that could be described as the overwhelming love of God. And then you'll get that all through his letters. He wants us to know this overwhelming love of God that he knows. And so in 1 John, as we go through this, he's actually going to be telling us how to appropriate God's love in our life and how it works. And I just think about and picture him, you know, writing these things and God sparing his life and letting him live long so that God can complete his message to us now that we have written down is preserved for all eternity. But I just think this message of love. And so practically, we just have to look at this and say, do I know that love and do I experience that love? Is that that's something that the way I understand my Christianity, is it this understanding of God loves me so much and not just something that he did in the past, but that presently we're experiencing that overwhelming love of Christ. And that's the transforming agent that a Christian has. It's the love of God. That's what changes us. It's the love of God. The love of God, the Bible tells us, it compels us. So it in other words, motivates us, and what we should do for the Lord should be done because we're experiencing his love so much that we have to do something with it. We can't just sit in it. But God's love is a motivation element in our life where we have to do something with it. When we experience this love, there's a desire to want to do, to share it, to use it. So it compels us, and then it constrains us. So in the negative, we don't do certain things because we love God so much. You know, it's like, say you're married, and when you're married, you don't do things outside of your marriage because you love the person that you're married to. So there's the positive and negative part of God's love. So keep that in mind as we go through this book, and just picture the Apostle John, who is walking with Jesus and experienced the love of Jesus, and now he's writing to say, I want you so desperately to know that. And here's how it works. So that's basically the book of 1 John. So let's just take a look here, and it's a short chapter. We're just going to go through the first chapter this evening. 1 John chapter 1. So notice how he introduces this book. It's going to sound a lot like the Gospel of John, and there's a reason for that. So he says, that which was from the beginning, which we, and notice he says we, which we have heard. So it wasn't just me, he's saying we, probably specifically referring to the other disciples, meaning that he's showing that I'm not just one guy that got this revelation, but it was a plural thing, that there was a group of us that went through this. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Why does John talk about his faith like this? There's a couple reasons. First off, he is laying down the foundation for the reality of who Jesus is. So we have to be very clear about the identity of Jesus. And to not have the right identity of Jesus is not to have a Savior. In other words, we can't be saved if we don't have the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's one reason John makes this very important point, that in order for there to be a proper Savior, it has to be like this. It has to be, as he introduces this, one that was pre-existent. And that's why he says, which was from the beginning. So in order for us to have a Savior, it cannot be one that was finite and human and created. A Jesus like that cannot save us. Only Jesus, who is a God that existed in eternity, would be able to save sinners. So God that was from the beginning is pre-existing. And then now he's using this wording about hearing, about seeing, about touching, because he's also dealing with a specific heresy or group of false teachers in the day that he was writing this. And these specific false teachers were spreading this poisonous doctrine. And it was a doctrine called Gnosticism. And it comes from the Greek word, which is knowledge. Gnosis, gnosis, knowledge. And their teaching was that people are saved by knowledge. And there's only a few, a select few, that had the higher knowledge, that were able to see deeply and deeper than everyone else. They're kind of like gurus in the New Age movement. You know, kind of, you have these specific people you know, kind of like Gandhi or somebody like that. And then they go to them and they're these gurus that have this knowledge and they impart this knowledge to everyone. And so Gnosticism then, it painted religion in a way where knowledge was supreme. There was a hierarchy of knowledge of supreme beings that had the knowledge, and they would be the ones to share all the knowledge with other people. But then they also believed that all material matter was evil and spiritual matter was good. The application of that was that Jesus could not have been a physical human being and be God. So they denied the deity of Christ. And part of that also then would be to say that to be a follower of Jesus, the spiritual part of us is the good part and the physical part is the bad part. So they sort of separated and had this dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit, disconnecting them. So they would say it didn't matter what you did with your flesh because it was evil anyway. So you can live in sin all you want and it would not affect the spiritual part of you. And that's why John is saying that is wrong, because John is saying I'm an eyewitness to Jesus and he was a physical human being that came into time, space, and matter at a certain time. So he actually did become something at one point, and it was not that he became God. He became human at a certain point. So he was eternally God, pre-existing as God, as the Son of God, with God the Father, and with God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past. And then there came a time where he entered into humanity as a human being. He took on humanity. And John is saying that he himself, and not he himself alone, but with other witnesses, that they saw him with their own eyes. That's what he's saying, that we saw him. We saw him. And not only that we saw him, but that when he says that we have looked upon him, that means the word there is where we get our word theater from. So it means that they looked at him in depth. They looked at him not as a glance, but they watch him like a movie. So they stared at him. They saw these things that he did. And that's why Jesus, when he came, he picked certain people to follow him and to be eyewitnesses. So although they didn't quite understand fully what he's doing at that time, after he died and rose again, then it all came together. And then they were able to remember the things that he did, the things that he said, and they were able to put an account together for us as eyewitnesses, as ones who not only were eyewitnesses, but then changed their views when they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead and went from not following Jesus and being afraid of what may happen to them from following Jesus to then realizing he was God, he was the Messiah, and going from that and saying, we believe to the extent where we'll follow him to the death. Now think about this for John a little bit, writing this. So not only was he like the other disciples in that they're testifying the fact that Jesus was physical, that they touched him. You know, it says they handled him. So, you know, they're going around with Jesus before he died, and you know, they're probably hugging and probably, you know, high-fiving, and you know, they, like a physical person, not some wispy spirit ghost-like figure, but they're eating together. And then Jesus died, and then he rises again, and then they're doing that sort of thing with him still as he rose again from the dead. But then John, think about this. On top of all that, he goes to the island of Patmos, and he gets a revelation of what it's going to be like in the latter days, in the tribulation, in the second coming, in the millennial kingdom, and beyond that. And so he sees all that, and now he's writing to us with even more ammunition about the importance of being right with God and following God and making a decision of God, because he knows even more what's going to happen. And so that he's emphasizing this reality, and I want you to know that word, reality of Jesus. He's real. And then he wants us to know that that real Jesus has a real plan for each one of our lives. But get this, as we see this being peeled away in John's understanding, he sees the necessity to have a real walk with Jesus. He's going to point out that there's a lot of fake walks with Jesus. And testimony in our day and age would prove that to be so. So Barna studies and things like that, they poll people, and they one recent poll that I'm thinking of, he polled people about certain things in regards to true Christianity, and I can't remember the initial exact numbers, but the exact number, the numbers of people who said they are Christians in America were reduced to only 6% of the people when the truths about Jesus were questioned by people. So I can't remember the exact number, forgive me for that, but say 50% of Americans or more say they're Christians. And then he started to say, well, do you believe the Bible is inerrant? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? And things like that. And we're talking essentials of Christianity. And that number went down to 6%. So what that means is, what we may think is a large number of Christians in our culture, in reality, based on that study, is 6% of true Christians. But this is something that John is addressing. The same type of thing, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of who Jesus is, what we find out is that many people are not even saved. What we find out is people will accept a Jesus that fits their own desires, and they'll put that Jesus into their life, when in reality, it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and that Jesus that they've made up will not save them. So John is writing, he says, look, I want you to know that Jesus is real. Here's how you know he's real. But get this. Here's how you know that he's real in your life. So part of what John is doing is getting us to understand, how do we know we're really saved? How can we know? And he gives us, I want to point out a few things. We're going to look at one tonight. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. He says, and these things we write to you. So he's telling why he's writing. He says that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. So I'm writing this so you know how you can be full of joy. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So he wants us to live a life, authentic life, that we're not living a life where we're saying we're Christian, but then we have a lifestyle of sin. In other words, there hasn't been any shift or change that our salvation is merely one that is in our head, but it's not real in our heart. And then look at chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So then another purpose of his writing is that he wants to us to be aware of false teaching and to know the difference between what is authentic and real and what is fake and artificial or counterfeit. And then the last one, look at chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you." So that's what's great about John. He says, "This is why I'm writing." Specifically, straight out. If you're wondering, here's why I'm writing this. So if you're, you know, if you're doing inductive Bible studies and trying to figure out what's the theme, what's the point, he tells us, "This is why I'm writing to you." I love things like that. Makes it a lot easier. So the last thing, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," so to Christians, "that you may know that you have eternal life." So what is that? That's assurance. See, he's writing this to say, I'm going to give you some things so that you can have assurance that you're real, that you're authentic. Just as Jesus is real and authentic, then here's how you know you're truly saved. So the first thing that we, to know that we're truly saved is, he wants us to have the right, true Jesus and not one that's a counterfeit or artificial or fake or made up or one of the world. It's interesting because when you read that first verse and you start to realize in a lot of, say, outreaches or preaching of the gospel, or they used to call them revival meetings, and they have a tent. But there are some of those, not all of them, but I'm saying there are some where they don't even preach the gospel, and people come up and say they got saved. And if you were to ask the people who Jesus is and what they know about Jesus, they might not be able to even tell you. And the concern that I see with John here is that there might be a lot of people who think they're saved, but they don't even know who Jesus is. And because of that, then there's no real transformation in their life. And much of the teaching is more that Jesus can help you be a better person and help fix up, you know, your marriage and get you a better job and help your finances. And that's the whole focus. But John says the whole focus is on the person of Jesus. He starts, and it seems like that's where we should start in a gospel presentation, is the explanation of who Jesus is, the Savior. And that's what John does. So then he says, now he goes on and peels this back a little bit more in verse 2. He's sort of now going into this word of life. He says he's the word of life. In verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So that word manifested, it just means that that was brought out into a place where we can all see it. So it wasn't hidden, it was brought out. And that's what happened when Jesus came into the world. That God was manifested to us. And he says, this manifestation of God where he became a human, and I love the description of the word, the Logos. The Logos came into the world, and I believe part of that description is very fitting because our words reveal what we're thinking or what's in our heart. So Jesus came into this world, and then he taught and then did things and lived his life in a way where we would know what God's like by looking at him. He's the word, the communication of God to us in our own language. As a human, he communicated to us in human language. But he's the word of life, and it's interesting that word life is not one word for life in the Greek is bios or bio, where we get biology. It's not that, which that would just be the organic material of our existence. But he used the word zoe, which has a deeper meaning than the biological meaning, and it means eternal life. So, and when it says eternal life, it's not just a length of time, it's a quality of life. So a lot of times we think of eternal life, we think, oh, we're going to go to heaven, which is right. But it also means it's a quality of life. That's why Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. What he was talking about is, I'm going to come and do a thing where it's not like you just live biologically here on earth, and then when you go to heaven, everything is going to be great. He's saying, I come to give you life now. That there is an opportunity to have this quality of eternal life in this world now, so that we can now, in this world, experience heaven in our heart. Eternity in our heart. The goodness of God in our heart. And yes, we still live in unredeemed bodies. That's why it's not automatic. That's why when we get to heaven, it's going to be automatic. Because when we get to heaven, we'll be in eternity. But now, eternity is in our heart. But we don't live in eternity in the world. We all grow old and die and fade away in the biological part, the unredeemed part of us. But please don't be too casual about that. John's not casual. He's saying, look, you now, as a human being on this planet, have the opportunity to have eternity in your heart, eternal life, life, like really living. You know, in our way of thinking about things, or the world's way of thinking, we think of really living it up, or the high life. But John is saying that we can have the high life, and it's not in a can or a six pack. The high life is living in Christ. There's an eternal quality that we have as believers now that he's come to give us. And that's why he's saying, look, the word of life, the explanation of God came to communicate to us this eternal life that we can have now, and it's all found in the person and nothing else. It's found in the person that came to give it to us. So, something else to think about is when people question about the deity of Christ. here we're seeing that explained, but not only that, who else is the source of life? That can only be God. So another way to think about the deity, and if you ever wonder or people ever question you, that, you know, there's a people say Jesus had never said he was God himself and things like that, which is not true. But all you have to do is go through the Gospel of John chapter 1 with somebody, or just go through the few verses in 1 John. Because that's the whole point, is he's saying the right Jesus, that's a biblical Jesus, that's the true Jesus, he was pre-existent, he's eternal, never created, but there was a time where he came into this world, and as he came into this world, he did that because he was coming in to communicate eternity and God and the fullness of God in our own language, and he brought life. He is the bringer of life, the giver of life, and that's eternal life. That can only be God. Only God can do that. So this life is manifested to us. And in verse 10, he goes through that thing again. So we see that's important to him. We've seen it, we're bearing witness. We saw it, we touched it, we heard, and we're telling you about it. And then he says, we're declaring to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen, is that important to him? That which we have seen and heard, we're telling you, this is what it was. And here's why. That you also may have fellowship with us, with those who were like John and the apostles, the disciples. John is reaching out the hand of fellowship to us and trying to pull us in the same thing that that he had. So you just get this picture. This is an amazing picture of how God has called us in a similar way to reach people and bring them into this fellowship, he calls it. Koinonia is the Greek word. And it means in common. It means sharing. It's something special. He's inviting us to have what he has. Koinonia. And that is how he's describing his relationship with God. Is that how you describe your relationship with God? That you fellowship with him? That's nothing short of a miracle. Those whom John was writing to would know that, and John himself would know what a miracle it is, because all they would ever hear is, don't come close, stay away. And John is telling us that we have the opportunity to have fellowship with him, with the boys, with the group, with the disciples. He's saying, come on in and share in this eternal life. This was the way he was encouraging believers. But not only encouraging believers, this is a way that he's sharing the gospel. It has to do with coming into and sharing with the life of Christ. This fellowship, John is declaring it and inviting us, like saying, look, this is real, this is who Jesus is, and now this is the invitation. I want you to have fellowship with us. And the fellowship, he's saying, that if you come into this fellowship, that he would say the disciples have, and then as he's going around these churches, these people that were saved and these churches that were forming, and And they're just in love with Jesus. The gospel message was that we can come in and have a relationship with Jesus. It wasn't religion, and, you know, that was a threat that was going on of be religious and know God. And that was the early church false doctrine that was being proposed, especially by the Judaizers. They wanted people to become Jewish to be saved. And he's saying, look, you can come in and you can have a relationship. It's not about religion. It's not about works. It's not about anything that we can do, but I'm inviting you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the relationship, he calls it fellowship because it's sharing. God's sharing his life with us. And John wants us to know that. And then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So another place where we can say, well, that has to be God then. That Jesus is put in the same category as the Father. So it'd be kind of weird if we're saying, well, Jesus is not God, and he's a different category. All throughout the Gospels, all throughout the Bible, we see Jesus put in the same category as God the Father. Here we see that. But he's saying, and this is the beauty of the church. The church is the assembling together of those who've been brought into this fellowship, this koinonia with God. And then we share that with one another. That's the goodness of fellowship, is we share God and our understanding of God and our relationship with God. We share that with each other. So that's what a church is. That's why the church is special. That's why it's unique. That's why so many other organizations and social groups, they try to copy what the church does, but they can't be the church. Only the church can celebrate and enjoy fellowship with one another as we're enjoying fellowship with God. And we see sort of that connection, and that fellowship and that sharing is in the Zoe, the life that God has given us. So we share in the eternal life that God has given us. That's what we're joining in. Pretty amazing to me. And then he says in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So John is writing and saying, hey, look, I want you to know what I know, and something happened to me where I wanted to zap people, and now I don't want to zap people anymore. In fact, I don't want to zap people anymore so much that I don't even refer to myself as my name. I refer to myself as the disciple in whom Jesus loved. So that's how he saw himself. Like, I'm the target. I'm the recipient. I'm the benefactor of God bestowing his love upon me. And that was his identity. That was how he saw himself. I'm the one, and God just blasted me with his love. And I share and partake of this love of God. And I want you to do the same thing. And because I'm sharing and experiencing this love of God, this eternal quality in my life, this Zoe, this life, I'm full of joy. So joy is not something that we should pursue. Joy is a byproduct of our relationship with God. It all comes down to that, our relationship with God. And so we can have a relationship with God, and when we do and we enter into that, we enter into great joy. So that could be a little tricky because we have this opportunity to have this great joy, but we also live in the flesh. So our bodies are not redeemed. Our unredeemed bodies are more prone to death, not life. these unredeemed bodies, they gravitate towards sin. The wages of sin is death. But we see here, as believers, we don't have to do that anymore. And in fact, so what we can see is that sin or living in the flesh kills joy. That's one thing that we know for sure. It'll kill your joy. There's no joy in the flesh. There is a passing pleasure of sin, the Bible tells us. It goes really fast. It's like being at a NASCAR race. That passing pleasure of sin is very quick. And then the repercussions of it linger. And John is saying, look, there's a way to have joy. And it's to be in fellowship with God. That's the singular answer for joy. It's to be in a relationship with God, to be walking in fellowship with God. And John's writing this as someone who desperately wants us to have that. So we could say that because being in fellowship with God results in fullness of joy, we can say that's a characteristic of God. I mean, think about it. When you go to heaven, what do you think? It's going to be a bummer? It's going to be filled with joy. That's one of the things I think about when I think about heaven. It's going to be just filled with joy. Unconditional, endless, eternal joy. But that is an attribute of God. That's who God is, and he shares that with us. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Satan the counterfeit, who rules the earth, would try to fake joy and pull us into a life, a joyless life, by living in the flesh and living in sin. So remember, Satan's always a counterfeit. He can't make up his own stuff. That's why the Bible says things like, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because Satan tries to counterfeit joy. And he does that through drugs and alcohol and, you know, various things that, you know, make people happy temporarily. But the thing about sin and the way the devil works, the passing pleasure of sin, it may give us an experience of happiness temporarily, but it always takes away from us the things of God. So it rips us off. Satan is a liar, a thief, comes to destroy. So when we live a life in the flesh or in sin, then what happens is taking away or robbing us of something that God has for us. Here in particular, it's joy that he's talking about. You heard of like a killjoy. Sin is truly a killjoy. It kills our joy. So he goes on in verse 5. And he says, this is the message which we have heard from him. Again, he just keeps going back to hammer this point. We've heard it, we've seen it, we've touched him, we beheld him. You have to get this. And he's saying, the message. So think about this. Eternal, pre-existent God, the creator of all things, he came into the world and then he's talking to John and giving him a message about the eternal kingdom. But also think that's what we have in our Bible. That's what our Bible is. How crazy is that? That we have the message of the eternal God. But John is saying that I heard him. In a way, he's saying the sound waves that came out of Jesus' mouth, they hit my ear. And those sound waves were the same things that spoke the universe into existence. And he's saying that this message, these sound waves that came out of the vocal cords and the lungs of Jesus and the words that were shaped by his mouth and his tongue and his teeth, and they hit the air And as they hit the air, then they hit my ear. These were the very words of eternity and the pure words of God, the truth that is unadulterated, pure truth, and the words that spoke the universe into existence. And they were a message. They came in a message. Imagine that message. Imagine hearing sermons like that. Well, people did. That's why Jesus had so many followers. That's why he was on the Sermon on the Mount teaching at the Sea of Galilee, and people were just blown away by the things he said. That's why what he spoke wasn't quoting other rabbis or, you know, AI or commentaries, or it was literally the words that came from the throne room of God. And John is saying that these words, this message that I heard from him, he's saying, now I'm telling you what they were. I'm declaring it to you. So if you can't get fired up about that, it's hard to get fired up about anything. I mean, John's saying that message, so he's bringing us into that. Do you see that? He's in verse 5, this message which we have heard from him, we're declaring it to you, and that means us too. So we're recipients of this pure word of God, and praise God that he's preserved his word and we have it here in our Bibles. That is amazing. And he's saying, we're declaring, he gives us another thing. He says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So it's important that we understand. So the way he is describing God to us, and particularly Jesus, is not only was he the Word, not only was he the Word, he's life, eternal life. And then he's light too. So he's declaring to us light. And think about, the Bible says that the world is in darkness. And then Jesus comes in. So the light came into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And John is declaring this light. He's illuminating truth to us. He's illuminating eternal things to us. He's illuminating the Father to us. He's illuminating how we should live and how we should experience joy in our life. He's illuminating that to us. But what does that say if we don't look to Jesus, or we don't know Jesus, or we reject Jesus? What does that say? We're in darkness. We're living in darkness. Now imagine trying to find joy in the world, but rejecting Christ. And you're just bumping around in darkness. So have you ever been to like an Airbnb and you weren't familiar with it, or a hotel room, and it's middle of the night and you have to go to the restroom? And you're just trying to, you don't even know where the lights are on the wall. That's what people are like. That's what you and I were like. Fumbling around in darkness, trying to find meaning, trying to find happiness, trying to find joy, trying to find purpose, trying to find meaning, just stumbling around in the dark. And most of us keep hitting our toe on the corner of the bed. It really hurts to stumble around in darkness and try to find the light and then keep hitting our big toe, or even worse, our pinky toe. You feel that? You're feeling that right now, aren't you? That hurts really bad. And you want to yell, but everybody's asleep. And so you have to keep it all inside. This is us before we come to Christ. Lost, confused, looking for answers, and we're just in the dark. And imagine then people of the dark trying to tell you where the light is when they're in darkness themselves. We have a world full of those things. Follow this way, follow me, follow this thing. You'll find meaning, you'll find happiness. And what we find is just bumping your toe, just stumbling around. It's sad to see, isn't it? It was sad for us when we were living like that. But John is saying, look, when you come into fellowship with God, you're coming into the light. And isn't that true? If you are born again, the light came on. Doesn't it seem like sometimes you can talk to people that seem like they have no idea what you're talking about? Well, it's because they're in darkness. And you're in the light. And that there's no connection there. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to bring them in the light. And if they don't come into the light, they're just still in darkness. And so John is trying to tell us that, look, when we come into fellowship with Jesus, we also are in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Isn't it great to talk to somebody who's in the light as well? And you know, when you're talking to them, you just feel like they understand. They see. Their eyes have been open. But isn't it true? In a lot of cases, you talk to people that say they're Christian, and you feel like there's this huge disconnect. You may be sharing something that you read in your Bible or something that you heard at church or something God's been speaking to you about, and they're just like, I have no idea what you're talking about. There's a disconnect. There's no fellowship there. So think about this. If we're to be in the light and other people are in the darkness, and we're trying to connect with them, what has to happen? Either we go into darkness to connect to them, or they come into the light. But there's not going to be a connection any other way. Sure, there could be a worldly connection, right? You can have some worldly interest and kind of share in that. Very shallow, isn't it? Talk about sports or cooking or shows you watch, or, you know, it's very shallow. When you have fellowship with another believer, it's different, isn't it? You're connecting in the light. You're connecting in life, in eternal life. You're connecting there. And that's why being connected to a church that's in the light, with people in the light, is so important. So in verse 6, we get our first, if we say, out of three in this chapter. Why does he use that word in verse 6, if we say? It's because a lot of people say that they're a Christian. A lot of people say that they're saved. But John wants us to know if we really are. That's why he says that. So he's going to refute some things that people say. So the first one is, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with Jesus, if we say we have fellowship, but it's interesting, a lot of people will say that they are Christian or believe in Jesus, but John is saying, what would you think about if I asked you, do you have fellowship with him? And again, that word fellowship means, are you sharing eternal life with him? So right off the bat, he gives us a different way to think about our salvation. And you think about how low the bar has gotten in salvation, and even many churches that they put the salvation bar so low, it's not salvation at all. And that's why we kind of make a thing about those who are getting baptized. We want to make sure that they have the right Jesus, that they know that Jesus was eternally God and pre-existent and was able to die for our sins and take our place, that they have the right Jesus. Because there are a lot of people that say, I have fellowship with God or I'm a Christian. But he says, if we say that, we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what does that mean? It does not mean that we never sin. It means that we're living in darkness, and that is more true to our nature than not. We don't have convictions about it. So what he's saying is there are people who have had some sort of experience with God. Maybe they came down for an altar call, or maybe they felt some kind of pressure and said the sinner's prayer or something like that. But it wasn't genuine. It was somebody that just, they wanted to go through some formula and be done with it and feel like they're good and go live their life. Almost as if saying, God, don't mess with me. I don't want to change. Don't bother me. Don't encroach upon my life. And that's why many people do not, when they truly understand what it means to be a Christian, they don't want to be a Christian. In John 3:16, we're very familiar with that verse, but after that, it says that people don't come to him because they love darkness rather than light. So when people truly understand repentance, many people, they don't want that. That's what's being said here. There are many people that say they have fellowship with him, but they walk in darkness. In other words, they never changed. They just live in sin and don't have any concern about that. No, it doesn't bother them. The only thing that might bother them is that they get in trouble for it, or they have consequences from that's all that bothers them. But they're not broken to themselves to the point where they're crying out to God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. They don't care. They don't want to leave their sin. They want to stay in their sin. They want a ticket to heaven without the cross. Without some of those things that say you got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And that scary teaching of Jesus where he says there will be many who say to me on that day, Lord, I'm ready. Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me. I never, what? Knew you. These are people that are trusting in religion. No transformation, no personal relationship. They're trusting in their religion or their presumed good works that they do that will outweigh the bad works. That's not the gospel. That's not saving faith. That won't get you closer to heaven than anything else. So Jesus says, here's one test if you're really a Christian. Not that you're sinless, but are you living, walking? Are you living your life in relationship to Jesus? In other words, are you walking with him? He's going in a certain direction, isn't he? That's the image that we get. He's going in a certain direction. Are we going in the same direction as he is? It's not perfection, right? It's direction. So we used to be going that way, and the end of that way is very bad. But we turn to Christ, and he's in the light, and now we're walking in that direction. Sometimes we stumble, but we're walking in that direction. Why? Because the light is in us. The Holy Spirit's in us. When the Holy Spirit's in us and we walk that way, it hurts. It bothers us. We get convicted. And then we turn and we walk this way, and then we stumble sometimes. But we keep going in that direction. So the first thing in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but there's no change, there's no light, we're just living in darkness, he says we lie and we don't practice the truth. That's just a lie. We've deceived ourselves. So in verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, well, that makes sense, right? Jesus is in light. He is the light. So it would make sense if we're having fellowship with him, which is really a description of being saved and born again, we're sharing of his life, then it makes sense, because he's in the light, that's where we would be too. So he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So that's where our fellowship is. That's where our connection is as believers. He says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what he's saying is that as believers, we first and foremost have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. We're saved, and that settles it. We're positioned in Christ. But then as we live our life, we stumble, don't we? Because our bodies are unredeemed. There's a battle going on. We stumble. And the world is trying to pull us into darkness, and our flesh is prone to going into darkness. And so there's that battle going on. But see, what he's saying is then there's a practical aspect of God's cleansing as we're walking with him, that we're experiencing the practical realities of our position in him as saved and justified. But then practically we're experiencing that as we walk in fellowship with him, as we walk in the light, we're experiencing that eternalness of our existence. So then in verse 8, we get the second thing that he says. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is he talking about? He's saying if we deny we have a sin nature. If we believe in sinless perfection, that now we're not saved unless we're perfect or don't sin, or we're thinking we are saved so we don't sin anymore. And that's not true. So again, because we're in these bodies and our bodies are fallen and not redeemed yet, then we recognize. So we should not say that we don't have sin. We recognize that we do have sin, and therefore that we have to put on the full armor of God. We have to take up our cross. We have to determine and purpose in our heart not to defile ourselves. So this is the life that we have. It's a fight to be in the light. And then he says, here's how we do that. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's saying, as believers, as Christians, when we stumble, when we fall, don't stay there, but we keep walking with God by repenting of our sin. That word confess, it means to think the same as or agree with. So we recognize what we're doing is, I sinned, God, I'm sorry. And we don't have to do it to a priest, we do it to God. And we just say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm sorry, God. That's what confessing is. But this is how we keep walking in the light. We say, I'm sorry. See, someone who doesn't think they have a sin nature still, that they'll deny that and they'll they'll continue to walk in the darkness and never repent of that. And then the last thing, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, if we say we have not sinned. So the best thing to do is just be honest with God and repent of our sin and think about our relationship with God. So if you're a Christian, think about what's important is fellowship. Not what you do for God and you know, not being a superstar and not trying to be a goody-goody or whatever. But think about the personal relationship and walking in agreement and fellowship with God. That's where our joy is full. That's where we experience his presence. And that's how we fight against sin, that we walk in fellowship with him. That's chapter one. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that these things now would be written on our hearts and our minds. And I pray, Lord, we give ourselves entirely to them. I pray, Lord, that our flesh would not be fed but starved. And our spirit would be fed and full. I pray, Lord, that we would reject and deny and crucify our flesh. And that we would live in the spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We pray for fullness of joy, a lot of smiles, a lot of giggles, a lot of lightness, a lot of love and joy and freedom that is all available in fellowship with you. I pray that our church fellowship would be a fellowship where we truly fellowship as we share in the light of Christ. And we share that with you, God, and we share that with one another. So thank you, Lord. We praise you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, God bless you. Don't forget tomorrow night, National Day of Prayer, 7 o'clock. And Sunday, back in the book of the Gospel of John. So God bless you guys.